So I have a confession to make. I did not finish the sermon this week. That's why your bulletin says 2 Timothy on the front, and your notes say 1 John. I was gone most of the week and had a good chunk of the sermon done, and got home late last night right before the storm hit, and within about 30 minutes, we lost all power in the house. So candles were coming out, kerosene heaters were being lit, and I couldn't finish that sermon. So this week I mentioned we were at that Simeon Trust preaching workshop, and Charles Simeon was a preacher and a pastor back in, I believe, the 1800s, but he had a passion for training young men how to do expository teaching. Going through and really dissecting the Word of God well. And we went because our plan, the workshop was on the book of Exodus. And Mike and I had been talking for some time about after Christmas, what are we going to do? And I really had the desire to get back into the Old Testament and really get into a pretty major book in the Old Testament. And so Exodus was on our heart, and we found out about this workshop, which I had been to. Actually, Mike has been to one as well before. And we found out it was Exodus. We were like, bingo. God just told us what we're going to be preaching on starting in January. So, but it was a great time. But one of the speakers there really exhorted, there were about 97 men there, he really exhorted us to, because the question came up, well, what happens if you don't completely understand the passage? What do you do? And he said, don't preach it. Don't never go into the pulpit not knowing fully what you're going to say or should say about a passage. Don't fake it. Don't flub it. Don't try and fill the whole thing full of illustrations just to buy up time. And when I heard that this week, I'm like, huh, I've never heard that before, but yeah, that makes sense, whatever. And then the storm hit last night and all power went out. And so I, this morning, am going, what's known as going back to the well. And this is a modification of a sermon that I did 5 years ago in the book of 1 John. And I really thought that as I looked back on some of the sermons that I had done, that this one just kept sticking out to me as I sat there in the dark with a headlamp on trying to figure out what I was going to preach today. So God is good and the Holy Spirit is in control. And so this morning we'll be in 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 5. As we begin, imagine yourself as a bank teller. You're an employee of a bank. How do you detect, and you're taking all this money in, right? Checks and everything. How do you detect if something is fake or not? How do you know that this dollar bill that you're taking in, is this a true dollar bill? The Department of Treasury actually puts on training for bank employees how to spot counterfeit money. And how they do it, there are some machines that can detect, help at detecting counterfeit money. But the best way to detect counterfeit money is to get the original, the true bill, and study it. I mean, every little detail, and study it over and over and over again. Because there's different denominations that come in. There's even with inside of a denomination, right? There could be two or possibly three different designs of a bill that might be out there. And every one of those denominations, every one of those bills has some sort of security feature built into it. And they get more and more advanced as time goes on. And they are instructed to pay attention. Pay attention to detail and organize those details in the right order and make sure that the bills and those details, make sure they're going the right direction. Sometimes counterfeiters will screw it up and flip something over or turn something around, but it'd be very small detail. And they also teach things not to do. And they tell them, don't rely on a counterfeit pen. We've all seen that, right? You go to the store or whatever, and they whip out this pen, and they try and put a mark on it, right? And if the pen comes out that's either like light yellow or clear, then it's supposed to be a real bill. And if it turns brown or black, then it's a counterfeit bill. But the reason why you can't always rely on a counterfeit pen is because the pen, all the pen does is detect starch in paper. And there have been some counterfeiters who have gotten a hold of or made paper that will defeat these pens. Henry Ford said that the only thing worse than training an employee and having them leave is not training them and having them stay. Now, why am I using this illustration? Because without question, there's a lot of fake out there. And in fact, that term has become almost a, you know, fake news, fake hair, fake, you know, whatever, right? Fake news. We've heard this term over and over again. How do we know in our Christian life what is truth, what is real, and what is fake? The Apostle John, his name literally means the beloved. He's also the author of the Gospel of John, right? You find that early on in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He also wrote 1 John as well. But John is a pastor, and he's writing this letter, 1 John, to his little children. Literally, that means the born-again ones. But this letter is written like a sermon. And as you look at this book, and we won't have time to go through the whole book, just a few verses here this morning, but you will see in this book both a positive and a negative emphasis or a thrust. And I would submit to you that the letter has four positive purposes. One is to promote fellowship, the fellowship among the believers, and we'll talk about that here this morning. It's also, one of its purposes is to produce happiness. It's to encourage us. Yeah, the Christian road is hard. The Christian life is hard. Where Jesus himself tells us, expect trials, expect tribulations. Because they hated me, they're going to hate you. But John also sets out to protect holiness in the body. Purity, if you will. Not that we can ever be perfect, but we certainly should be heading on a trajectory individually and together as a church towards holiness, because God told us, I am holy, therefore you shall be holy. And John's purpose here also is to provide hope. Hope in a world, a fallen world, that wants to persecute us, that wants to try and lead us astray, but to remind us of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. The negative side of this letter is John is combating heresy or false teaching. See, back then there was something called Gnosticism. And what the Gnostics believe, they claim to have superior knowledge, they're more enlightened than you are. And these people are Christians, professing Christians, inside of the church. And so what's happening is this cult is developing inside of the Christian church. And it's a very common tactic of a cult to take a piece of truth and then start bending it a little bit. And over time, that draws the person away from the truth. It's kind of like with the counterfeit bills, right? If they can slip one in there in the stack of money, they got away with it. Well, eventually the next stack they give you has two counterfeit bills in it. Before long, you find yourself that the entire stack is counterfeit, it's fake, and you've taken it all in. They believed that everything physical in this world was evil. All matter was evil. And that God did not create or have anything to do with the physical universe. And because the world was fallen, everything that was matter, everything that was physical, even our bodies, our skin, right, our bones, everything was evil and not of God. They believe that Christ could not have come in the flesh because God is a spirit only. And he only seemed physical. I know this sounds crazy, but this is what they believe. They believe that Jesus was physical, but that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, came upon him at his baptism, and right before he died, the Spirit left him. And so therefore, Christ never suffered. That is not the gospel. In fact, we know that if Christ didn't suffer, Paul tells us our faith is trash. It's It invalidates who Christ is. If he didn't go to that cross, as was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and if he didn't go to that cross, die, was buried, rise again, and then ascend back to heaven, this is all a waste of time. Our lives are a waste of time. But this application to everyday living took two different directions, because since all matter was thought to be evil, some would say that we have to abstain altogether from anything that would satisfy the flesh. You like dessert? That's evil, right? You see where this is going, the legalism that this produces, right? You like to go to the hair salon or to get your pedicure, right? That's of the flesh. That is evil. And you can see where this can go, this massive legalism. Others claimed that it didn't matter what we did in the flesh because it was all evil anyway. But what you had to have was the full knowledge of God. Therefore, you would be enlightened and be saved. In 1 John, the book of 1 John can be very difficult for some Christians because it is a very convicting book. And it speaks directly, I believe, it speaks to those who are lukewarm Christians, ones that are sitting there in the pew or on their, you know, Christian lazy boy, if you will, right, and simply not doing anything. Now, John is very careful not to destroy faith or, you know, knock somebody down. He's not out to criticize or knock somebody down, but that the book should be encouraging to you and spur growth in you and I and in the church. Now, one thing that 1 John is not, do not look at 1 John as some religious checkoff list, right, of 10 items that I've got to do this and this and this and this and this, and I got 6 out of 10, so I'm a pretty good Christian, but no, the other person says, oh, I got 9 out of 10, so I'm a better Christian, right? That's definitely not something that we should do. But instead, look at these directions as threads that are interwoven, right? You see somebody knitting. I like to watch, I don't know how to do it, but I like to watch a lady who, or a girl who is knitting with that multicolored yarn, right? And see what she's making. And it's just like this, like the technicolor dream coat that's coming out of this, right? Think of these commands or these directions that way, intricately woven fabric together. Now, there are two key verses of this book, and let me share these with you because these are kind of, they're bookends of the book, and it kind of sets the stage to understand what goes on in the middle of the book. So 1 John 1, verse 4, he said, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Okay, that's the first bookend. On the other side, at the end of the book, he writes in chapter 5, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Two bookends that help us understand this text that we're going to read today. So if we would, let's turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Did I write that wrong? Did you get 1 John? You caught it? Thank you. Okay. That's what happens when you're editing. Okay, this is what John wrote. He said, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you," him being Jesus, "that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, this block of text is rich with all kinds of nuggets, but let's pull the three big ones out, if we will. The first one in verse 5, we see that God is light. Okay, so remember what we're doing here. We're building the true and perfect idea of who God is, right? So that we can detect what all the other counterfeits are out there. God is light. So again, this is John's response to false teaching of Gnosticism, that they claim to have this superior knowledge, and that Jesus was physical, but that the Christ spirit left him before he ever suffered. They say that, and John addresses this in the previous, in chapter 4, that this claim that Jesus had not come in the flesh. Here, I don't think it'll be on the screen, but let me read this to you. John said, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Okay, so there's a piece of our true bill, if you will. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. And now it is already in the world." See, they're happy to say that Jesus came in the flesh, or in the spirit rather, but not in the flesh. Because again, the body is sinful. Now, look back on if you go back to 1 John 1, John testifies that he saw and touched him. Saw and touched him. We know that Jesus came in the flesh. And we know that he came. There's not a separate flesh and spirit. He came completely 100% God, taking on 100% man. Now, this is very difficult to preach in our society. Why? Because we have this tolerant society, right? That there's many ways to get to heaven, right? That truth is relative. It's a pluralistic society that we have. But sometimes, and what John is doing here as well, sometimes we need to be blunt with our message. Now, that's not arrogance, right? It's not condescending. It's boldness. It's speaking the truth. If you were a bank teller and you looked over at your fellow teller and you saw from this distance that something was fake, would you say something? "It's not my problem. Just let it go by." John says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." I thought about this last night as the lights were out, right? When we hear the word light, right, we think of whatever it is that's coming out of that light bulb, right? Or in my case, my headlamp, right? But is that what John is talking about? I would say no. And Jesus is not the light bearer, right? He's not carrying a flashlight. No. A characteristic of God's quality, his character, is that he is light. This is difficult for all of us to get our heads around, but let me make your head spin a little bit more, right? In Genesis 1:3, it says that he created light, but Jesus is the uncreated light, right? So, the light of God is visible in Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, John wrote, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" There's other verses. The Bible says that the Lord is my light and my salvation, right? In Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What is light? Very simply, it's the absence of darkness. And John says it here, "In him there is no darkness at all." And John also, throughout his letter, uses parallels and contrasts, right? Here he says that shows that light is positive, darkness is negative. God and darkness are diametrically opposed. There is no darkness. He is light. And what John's getting at here is that anyone who has fellowship with God cannot be in the darkness. That's why we continually say here that, a Christian, you being saved, you were brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. There is no gray area. There's no twilight. It's one or the other. In verse 5, there's light and no darkness. In 1 John 3, it says that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. There is no darkness in God. God is holy. God is undefiled. He is truly good, truly pure, truly beautiful. The closest analogy I could think about on this is the sun, our sun, that this morning started warming up and melting the snow. If it is the very nature of the sun to be bright everywhere. If you were on the surface of the sun, there's no shade. There's no darkness. It is the very nature of God that he has no sin. He is light. And he shines the glory. Jesus shines the glory and the truth and the holiness and the purity of God. There are no lies. He is the holy God. And God, being holy, can't even stand the sight of sin. He is moral perfection. In 1 Timothy 6, he's called the unapproachable light. And don't mix this up here, because some people, we have to see God for who he is, in his holiness, in his purity. And yes, it does say that he's unapproachable light, but that's why Jesus came. So that we could have a mediator. We learned in the book of Exodus this week all about Moses, right? And that Moses is a Christ-like type, a lesser Jesus, but he was the mediator between the people of Israel and God because they needed a mediator. You and I need a mediator from an unholy mark to a holy and perfect God. And that's why Jesus came, to step in that gap as 100% man and 100% God, to be the bridge for anyone who would believe. This is the message that our society has outright rejected. Outright. Because our society has lost its direction. We've lost a sense of light and darkness. I heard on the radio this week a news story about one of these schools. It was in Indiana, I believe. One of these schools that started doing transgender bathrooms. And it was an elementary school. And a young girl was sexually assaulted by one of her classmates because he said that he identified as a girl. We've lost our sense of light and darkness. But John says, this is the message we have heard and declare to you, proclaim, to make known what the truth is, so that you can, for their sake, they can recognize who these Gnostics are and this false teaching. And for us, we can see all the different fakes that are out there because we have the one true bill that we've been studying in detail. The second nugget he goes into in verses 6 and 7 is this comparison between darkness and light. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So notice in there, just look at the text in your Bible, this is the first of three if statements. So verses 6, 8, and 10 all start with if. And this is the second time John brings up the word fellowship. This Greek word, koinonia, right, means participation together, communion, living in a common way. And it's been a while since I've talked about this, but when it comes to communion, there's both vertical and horizontal elements to this. And we like to use the cross as a visual aid, if you will, right? That the vertical component of the cross is our relationship with the Father, right? Straight up and down. And the horizontal, that's our relationship with each other. So when you look at the cross, first think of Christ and what he did for you. But when it comes to living out your Christian life, think about how am I doing on the vertical component and how am I doing on the horizontal component, that relationship with the other. Now, the vertical fellowship means that we are intimately sharing in the full light of God's presence. There's nothing hidden in the brilliance of the revelation of God, of Jesus himself coming, appearing, teaching, living a perfect life, performing miracles, death, burial, and resurrection. There's nothing hidden in that. And there's nothing hidden in this book. It's not a mystical book. It's not a book that God put together using men to pen the words, that there's some hidden meaning in here, right? You hear all these crazy things about numerical codes and all kinds of... That's not why God wrote the Bible. There's nothing hidden in the revelation of God. And there's no darkness. There's no need to... What does God have to hide? Because there is no darkness in him. The sinner who refuses to set his or her life in harmony with God cannot claim to have fellowship with God. Paul shared at his baptism that a man once told him that he didn't know God and how that angered him so much. But today, now as a born-again Christian, he can look back. When the veil is lifted, the scales come off of the eyes, he can look back and see he didn't have fellowship with God, but he does now by God's grace. Amen? The Gnostics would say, we have fellowship with God, yet they would continue to walk in darkness, taking satisfaction in life of sinful pleasures. It didn't matter if you got drunk. It didn't matter if you did something sexually impure or whatever, because the body is just sinful anyway, but I have this higher knowledge, and that's what saves me. They separated the word from the deeds. Right? Scripture tells us, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. They profess to live for God, but their deeds, the things that they did, were not compatible at all with what they were confessing. They live the lie, what John's saying here. So what are deeds that are contradictory to living for God? They're very simple. They're deeds that can't stand in the light of the word of God. Back to the Gospel of John chapter 3, Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. If we have fellowship with God, we experience the grace of Christ, dispelling darkness and flooding us with the light of God. Or we have chicken coops at our home with chickens in them, and the lights are on timers, so they get 16 hours of light a day, regardless of what time of year it is. Helps with their production. And a lot of times we'll get home too late, especially now in the wintertime when it gets darker earlier, and we have to go into the coops to, you know, refill waters, feeders, whatever, pick up eggs, all that kind of thing. So you go in there typically with a headlamp on, right, because your hands are full, you got stuff going on. And as soon as you open the door and shine the light in there, mice scattering all over the place, running for holes, right? I think about that all the time when the light of God exposes our sin. Thankfully, by God's grace, those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation when that sin is exposed, yet reconciliation and forgiveness. We are flooding the fellowship that we have, the grace of Christ that we have, floods us with the light of God. And to have fellowship with God is to live a life of holiness in the presence of God. Now, I don't think that, if you're honest, I don't think there's any single person in here who would ever say, I live a life of holiness, right? But John Calvin had a motto. Coram Deo was the motto. It's Latin for always in the presence of God. We are compelled, because our heart has been changed and the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, to live a life of holiness. We will never achieve that holiness perfectly this side of heaven. We will be fully sanctified once we reach heaven, and we will know what the full holiness for ourself is. But holiness demands truth, both in word and in deed. So that's the vertical component. The horizontal component, relationship with each other. Look back at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, living for God implies that it's God's design that we would live a wholesome, we would have a wholesome relationship with each other. Because there is no Lone Ranger Christianity. There's no Rambo Christianity. It's not just the one, I'm a Christian and I'm on my own horse and I'm doing my own thing. There's also no buffet Christianity, right? Golden Corral, and I'll take two ribs and I'm skipping the green beans, and I'll take a little of this and a little of that and a little of this, and that's my Christianity, my plate of Christianity. But what about all the things that you left out? There's no buffet Christianity. There's also no fast food Christianity. This is extremely popular in our culture here in America, right? What do I mean by fast food Christianity? I mean, I need Jesus, so I need to pull up to the drive-thru because I'm in such a hurry I'm not going to get out of the car, and I want to order something from the dollar menu so it's cheap, right? I don't care really what the nutritional value of it is, and I grab it and go. And I don't come back until the next time I have a desire to have garbage food, and I'll go grab a piece of Christianity there. No, Christianity is supposed to be fellowship with the Father and fellowship with all the people of God that he has called. That's the meaning. That's the life meaning. That's life giving to all of us. We should have a longing for the heavenly glory in the presence of God. But that longing for that has to be accompanied by a passionate desire to have fellowship with others in the church here on earth. This is an important point. The fellowship doesn't bring the cleansing. Just going to church, being around Christians, going to community group, that doesn't bring the cleansing. It's the walking in the light that brings the cleanse. The fellowship doesn't cleanse. Now, the fellowship is evidence that you are walking in the light, but it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses. And Jesus cleanses us to present us to him. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are going to be presented back to him, quote, as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's where we're going. That's God's heart and design. If you reflect on who Jesus is, if you come to Christ, give your life to Christ, you will be changed. You will think differently. You will talk differently. You will dress differently. You will spend your money differently. There's a commentator said that when a Christian stands in the light of God, that you receive a holiness tan. You're changed. One night, some time ago, I was driving home from Wellington to Nunn, and on Nunn Road there. And, there's certain parts where there's kind of dips and hills and things like that. And usually the first part of that drive, you can't see Nunn until you get over that last big hill. Right now you can see the lights of Nunn and everything there. But as I was starting to drive down that road, I looked at the clouds, and the clouds seemed to be like illuminated. It was weird. It was pitch black, but the clouds were being lit up. And it wasn't until the last hill that I got over, I realized that it was actually the lights of none that were illuminating the clouds. I think it's a good example that, or maybe a poor example, but the light of God shining on us changes us, and we radiate the light of God. It's not our doing, right? It's not our, you know, I worked really hard to be this Christian, right? And now I'm, look how bright I am. No, it's the light of God shining through us. The last nugget here in verses 8, 9, and 10, deception and confession. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, the Gnostics back then, they have advanced to a stage beyond sinfulness, right? They have achieved their goal. They are perfect now. They are enlightened. But this is simply not possible for any human being. We are all sinners by nature, and we sin every day. You know, when the disciples asked Jesus in Luke chapter 11, how is it that we're supposed to pray? All right, this is like, they just teed it up for Jesus, right? Jesus, how are we supposed to pray? Remember in that Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, forgive us our sins. Now, he's not praying this. He's telling him, this is how you should pray, that you should ask God to forgive us our sins. To say that we have no sin is a lie, John says, and we are deceiving ourselves. And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we say that we have no sin, that's a lie, and the truth is not in us. But in order to practice the truth and live in the life, we need to confess our sins. So that we see John using a parallel here. And confessing sins is hard. No one wants to stand up and say, I blew it, you know. It seems easier just to keep it inside, but it's not. Keeping it inside simply just begins or lets the cancer grow more and more. And confessing starts with acknowledgement. I mean, we have to openly and honestly face sin without hiding it or trying to find excuses for it. The root of all sin is pride. And this is just a continuation of that pride. Yeah, I screwed up and I did that wrong, but I can't say anything about it because then my wife won't think that I'm Superman, right? Or my husband, you know, won't think that I'm Superwoman. Or my kids will look down on me. We have to confront the sins that we've committed without defending or trying to justify ourselves. And that repentance of sin, right? Of confessing it, repenting, that's evidence, again, of the renewal, the new life that you are, the new creature that you have. Psalm 32, I love this, says this, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Love it. Love it. That, see, confessing here, David says, the writer of the psalm, that I came into agreement with God. I came into agreement with God on who I am and who he is and who we are. He is faithful and righteous. This is a promise that it's an assurance of who God is. God is faithful. And his promises are kept. He is, quote, a faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he, Deuteronomy 32. Let me read that again. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. He does not scold or rebuke us. He does not become impatient. He does not go back on his word. He is true to the promise that he has made. Jeremiah 31 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Note the fulfillment here in our text, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word forgive there in the Greek means to cancel a debt. And the debtor is restored. Cancel the debt out to be forgiven. And to cleanse means making the forgiven sinner holy. Why? Because so that sinner can have fellowship with God. Because God is holy, and he can't be even in the same room, if you will, with something that's unholy. That was the whole reason for the building of the tabernacle, the whole reason for building of the ark, the whole reason for the building of the temple, so that there could be a perfect, consecrated, holy place that God could be. Verse 10 says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." This is the conclusion, if you will. Kind of he's wrapping it up of these conditional sentences. It says, "We have not sinned," right? That's just a simple, blatant attitude of unrepentance. Verse 8 says, "has no sin." Verse 10 says, "I am not a sinner." To say that I am not a sinner, this is idolatry. Now, most of the time, like if you were like me in Sunday school, and whenever somebody said idol or idolatry, I always thought golden calf, right? I don't have a golden calf, so I don't have any idols. No, the golden calf was something, anything that replaces God as the one you worship. It could be movies, it could be money, it could be your car, it could be your hobby, it could be your job, it could be your kids. Anything that replaces God being front, first, and center, that's idolatry. So to say that I am not a sinner means that you are equal with God. You just put yourself on the throne, equal with God. Sound familiar? Satan being cast out of heaven, Adam and Eve in the garden. I can be like God. I am not a sinner. And John says, if somebody refuses to listen to the evidence of God and his word, he is accusing God of lying. Notice that the sequence of those three verses, 6, 8, and 10, again. We lie, we deceive ourselves, and we call God a liar. So, where's this all going? There, you'll see a bump. Occasionally, you'll see a bumper sticker that says, "God is love." Have you ever seen a bumper sticker that says, "God is light"? Because light comes before the love, and it uncovers something that is hidden. When we have fellowship with God, we cannot hide our sins. And sins, just like darkness, have no place in God's light. They must be removed. How does God remove sins? It says those who walk in the light by confessing their sin, repenting, following Jesus, come into fellowship with God in the cleansing of sin. And when God and man say the same thing about sin, when we come into agreement about our sin, then the blood of Christ dissolves that stain of sin, and God remembers it no more. So go back to the counterfeit money. We just saw, had a really good lesson, not by me, by God's word, in what is true, what is pure. So we can now take this and compare everything else to it in our life and be able to figure out where the counterfeits are, where the fakes are. Amen? Amen.